We saw last night Jesus as the supreme one, the preeminent one, better than all of the Old Testament sacrifices, the one that God raised up as his final word to mankind. And today we want to look at Jesus as our representative, our mediator. My son, bless his heart, has been a source of joy for me for the last 10 years. One of the things that's exciting for me is I get to relive my life through him. I almost get to relive my childhood watching him grow up. In many cases, I feel like I'm more his brother than his dad on some occasions. He'll do certain things and I'll think, you know, I remember doing the same thing that he did. In fact, it's like those memories come alive again. And so I find myself almost as a mediator between my son and others, like my wife, who would say, "Now, why would you do that?" And I said, "Listen, when I was his age, I did the same thing. It's just part of being a boy, and I can just kind of be his advocate." But some time back, early in the morning, as my son Nathan was waking up, he was having a conversation with my wife Lenya, who was in there waking him up and having a little talk, and I came in a few minutes later. And so she started telling me about the conversation they had. She said, "Your son had a dream last night." I said, "Well, Nathan, tell me about it." He goes, "Well," and he said it kind of shyly, "I had a dream that I was married." I said, "That's great. There's nothing wrong with a dream like that. It's everybody's hope and aspiration to one day be married, no doubt, Nathan. So no problem." He goes, I dreamt that I was married to this girl in my class named Emily." He's had his eye on Emily for some time. Don't tell him I'm telling you this. And he said, "I dreamt we were married and she's beautiful. She's beautiful." I said, "Nathan, that's great. There's nothing wrong with being married to someone beautiful." He said, "Now, Mom, I'm going to tell you something that's going to hurt your feelings. I don't want to, but it's going to hurt." She said, "I can take it." He said, "Mom, Emily is prettier than you are." She said, "There's nothing wrong with marrying somebody prettier than your mother, Nathan. That's all right." And then my wife turned to me and she said, "At least your daddy thinks that I'm prettier." And Nathan said, "Oh, but he hasn't seen Emily yet." Now, at that point, I couldn't be his advocate. I couldn't mediate for him on that one. I just had to sort of, you know, say, "Well, I'm out of here." A little boy growing up, wanting somebody to understand him. We have a mediator, someone who knows us so completely, who has touched our humanity so fully that he can be the best representative for us as he watches us live. There's a story that comes to us about Abraham Lincoln. He had a busy schedule during the Civil War, as you can imagine. On one occasion, however, he was visiting a hospital, which was sort of a custom for him. He wanted to sort of stay in touch with the troops and their suffering. On one occasion, as he was in a hospital room, he noticed a young man who was on his deathbed. He had been injured severely. And Abraham Lincoln came up to him, sat on his bed, and said, "Young man, is there anything I can do for you?" He said, not knowing it was President Lincoln, said, "Could you write a letter to my mother?" He said, "Certainly." Took up a pencil and paper, and he wrote as the soldier dictated, "Dearest Mother, I have been wounded in the line of duty. It doesn't look like I'm going to recover. Please don't sorrow too much for me. I love you and Father. Please kiss Mary and John goodbye for me. Signed, your son." He wrote out the letter, and then he added a postscript. "This letter was written for your son by Abraham Lincoln." A few moments later, the young man said, "Could I see the letter? Look it over." So he looked it over and he noticed what Abraham Lincoln had written. He said, "Are you really our president?" He said, "Yes, son, I am President Lincoln. And is there anything else that I can do for you?" He said, "Yes. Could you hold my hand? I think it will help ease the pain as I near death." He said, "Certainly." He held his hand as death finally stole him away early in the morning. What Abraham Lincoln became to that young soldier was a representative to his mother for him. Someone who would hold his hand at a time of sorrow and take the pains to write a letter in representing the heart of this son to what would soon be a broken-hearted mother. Abraham Lincoln performed the duty of a mediator, a representative, a priest, you might say, in the true sense that a priest represents a person. Almost every ancient religion had some kind of a priesthood, some way to represent the people before the gods that they worshiped. And even in the Jewish religion, and we're studying the book of Hebrews, so it would be something that would be familiar to the listeners, the priest or the high priest. In the Jewish nation, they were called the Kohenim, the priests that represented the people before God. They were of a special family, the family of Aaron. A special tribe helped out in the tabernacle, the tribe of Levi. Not just anybody could do this. You couldn't say, "You know, when I grow up, I think I'm going to be a priest over in the tabernacle." You had to make sure you had the right lineage. It was not a career option for just anybody. Now, I grew up, and I mentioned it last night, in a system that had a priesthood. I was brought up Roman Catholic, and we had a representative, a priest. In a very true sense, I remember as a child seeing that as a sense of security. There's a priest. He will represent me before God. If I blow it, I can come to him. If I have a need, he will go to God for me. I have a representative. And it was a comfort to me. We all like representation that's proper. If you've ever been to court, you want to make sure that you have a good lawyer who can represent you, who can plead your case before the judge and do a good job in representing you. How would you like a lawyer to stand up and say, "Well, Your Honor, actually, I think my client is guilty. You just throw the book at him." And say, "What are you doing? I've hired you to represent me, to defend me." And so we all want good representation. Well, the writer of Hebrews, after mentioning who Jesus is, talking about the fact that he's better than the angels, better than the old system, mentions this idea of him being a mediator, a priest. It begins back in chapter 2. We'll just pick up the thought and then move into chapter 4. In chapter 2, verse 14, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he has to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." Now, if we go over to chapter 4, we pick up the thought of the priesthood again in verse 14. "Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He was writing to a group of people, Hebrews, who were brought up in a tradition of a priesthood. They had this representative. It was a comfort to them. The priest of Israel would represent them before God. It was their tradition. Now, we mentioned last evening, that for a lot of these Christians raised in a Jewish tradition, for them to be pulled out of their tradition was tough. Now, for me, it was tough as well, and I mentioned that. And if you've grown up in a religious home, like Marty grew up in a Jewish religious home, or you grew up in a home that really wasn't practicing the things of the Bible, it's hard to break with tradition. It's like, well, we've always done it this way. How can we break now? I'm so used to doing it in this fashion. The tradition provides a security blanket for me, and it's hard to break with that. The writer of Hebrews therefore emphasizes the fact that Jesus Christ is the great high priest. I know that you're used to the priesthood, says the writer of Hebrews, and we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ. A lot of times we talk about the finished work of Jesus Christ, but I've got to tell you, it's not finished in one sense. In one sense, it is completely finished, for he said on the cross, it is finished. That's the work of redemption. But Jesus Christ is still very active and at work today on your behalf. The redemption part is over, but the intercession part is still going on. He's at the right hand of God, praying for you, thinking about you, representing you before the Father at the throne of heaven. It says in Hebrews chapter 7, in verse 25, therefore he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Have you ever been going through a trial and somebody will come up to you and say, I want you to know that I think of you often. You're on my heart. I'm praying for you. How does that make you feel? It makes you feel encouraged. It uplifts you. Thank you so much. I appreciate that. But think of it. Jesus Christ has you on his prayer list. He ever lives to make intercession for you, to bear your name before the throne of God. Now, I'm elated with that because I need all the help I can get. I need all the prayers I can get. And when somebody says, Skip, I'm praying for you, I'm very thankful. But when Jesus said, Skip, I'm praying for you, ooh, that is awesome. We see here, first of all, that Jesus is our great high priest in verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. In the Old Testament, there were no pastors, no different churches, no separate churches. It wasn't like, well, if I don't like this church, I'm going to go to another one. If I don't like this pastor, I'm going to go to another one. There was a single tabernacle with a single family of priests, and it wasn't an option. You couldn't say, well, you know, honey, I'm not going to go to this tabernacle. I like the other tabernacle down the road a little bit better. Or I'm not going to go to worship service. Just get me the tape or I'll listen to it on the radio. That wasn't an option back then. The Hebrew Christians that are being addressed in this book are attempting to return back to the system of Judaism. Number one, because of the persecution. We mentioned that last night. The other people in the Jewish faith saw these young Messianic Jews as defectors. I spoke to a woman here this morning who is also background of Judaism, and I'm sure Marty has felt this and probably still feels it in certain contexts. There's pressure put on you when you leave that religious system. I remember coming home to my parents after I made that commitment in 1973, after watching a Billy Graham crusade, when I gave my life to Jesus, I was so excited. I couldn't wait to tell them what happened. I figured they'd be as excited as I was. So I walked into the house, Mom, Dad, I'm a Christian. I'm saved. I've received Jesus into my heart. He's my Lord. He's my Savior. Instead of smiling and going, all right, they looked at me and they crossed their arms. And they frowned and they said, why, you've always been a Christian. I said, well, no, I know I was raised in the church, but I've never had this personal relationship. And I tried to talk more about it. And they said, don't talk any more about it, would you? And it put a damper on it, like throwing a wet blanket all over my fire. They didn't quite understand. In fact, it was like, well, we've given you the best. All that we knew. What was wrong with that? Well, in this context, these people were feeling the same kind of pressure. Their families were pushing them away, ousting them out of fellowship. They didn't have the same standing anymore. Also, I think one of the reasons it was difficult for these young believers to stay in Christ, and why the temptation was such a pull to them to go back to Judaism, is that it's easier to walk by sight than to walk by faith. You see, they would see in a very tangible way things that they didn't have as believers. They saw the temple if they lived in Jerusalem. They saw the smoke ascending. They saw an animal. They saw blood being shed. They had a visible, physical representation in a priest. And now they're called to walk by faith and not by sight, to trust in this unseen Jesus who's now ascended into heaven, who's to represent them before God. And that's difficult. That is one of the reasons, I believe, people do turn to representations of God, statues, pictures. They'll walk by a picture and they go, oh, look at that picture of Jesus or that statue. It reminds me of, perhaps they've lost the real experience on a daily basis, the reality of the closeness of God, so they need to be reminded of it now. But it's tangible, it's visible. Now, I think we've all been in this dilemma. The dilemma of, is this really real? When I pray, does God really listen? Why don't I always feel close to God? One of the most honest books I have ever read is written by a guy named Tim Stafford, who wrote a book called Knowing the Face of God. This is what he admits in those pages. I was supposed to hear his voice in a 2,000-year-old book. I was supposed to, quote, talk with him in prayer, close quote. But when I read the Bible, I heard no voices. My prayers often seemed more like I was talking to myself. My sense of his presence was never intense enough to form absolute proof of God. And other people's experience were, well, they were other people's. One inky, blustery night, when the wind blew the tree's arms so high into the air, I walked for miles, asking God again and again to simply show himself to me. I shouted to the heavens to shatter the silence. I didn't want to work up a feeling of God. I wanted God to break in on me. He did not. I heard no voice. I saw no lights in the sky. I went home to my dorm and I went to bed. And I survived. I did more than survive. I grew. But I did not stop longing for God to be unquestionably real to me personally. Can you relate to that? Lord, I long for you to be so real, like the skin on my arm. Well, there's this pull for these young Christians. Here's a system that is very tangible, very visible, filled with all of these types and shadows of Christ, but nonetheless, you can see them, you can touch them, you can smell the smell of the aroma as the sacrifice is going up. And now that visible, tangible system is being eclipsed by belief, just trust. He's there. Thus, the writer of Hebrews talks about the fact that we have a high priest, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, to the Jewish nation, the high priest was like the link in the chain. He was like the most important person to them. He was called in Hebrew the Kohen HaGadol. I think I pronounced that right. That's the high priest. And this special high priest had to himself have a sense of holiness about him. He wore on his head the crown that said, Holiness to the Lord. He had to kind of be head and shoulders above the rest of the people. He couldn't be defiled by touching a dead body. In fact, the scripture says if his own parents died, he couldn't mourn for them. He couldn't defile himself as the high priest. He himself had to always be ready to serve in this special capacity. And then there was the consecration service or the ordination service for this guy. It was 7 days. There were special ritual baths where he would go into the water and come up again, the mikveh, and wash himself. He would do it for 7 days. They would put blood on his ear, right thumb of his right hand, and the big toe of his right foot. All of these symbols and rituals saying that I am consecrated to the Lord and I am holy. The problem with him is that he was a sinner himself, so he had to offer sacrifices for himself first and then offer them for the nation. In Leviticus chapter 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Tell your brother Aaron not to come whenever he chooses into the most holy place behind the curtain in front of the atonement cover on the ark, or else he will die, because I appear in the cloud over the atonement cover." This is how Aaron is to enter the sanctuary area, with a young bull for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering. Now, what he would do after he would make the sacrifices for himself, he would once a year, you remember, walk into that holy of holies. He would bring blood and he would sprinkle the blood toward the mercy seat, and he would have to go right out again. He could not linger. He couldn't say, "Oh, this is so wonderful. I feel the presence of God. I'm going to bring a cup of coffee in. I'm going to read my utmost to his highest. I'm going to memorize a scripture verse and sing a wonderful psalm of praise to the Lord." He couldn't do that. He would go in, take care of business, and get right out, lest he die. That's what they were used to in their background. And the writer is saying, look, don't go back to that. I know you saw the high priest. I know how much he means to you. You have a high priest in Jesus Christ. By the way, the word priest, when they translated it into the Latin language, they used the word pontifex. And if you are raised Roman Catholic, you've heard the term pontifex maximus for the Pope. The word pontifex, which means priest, literally means one who builds a bridge. Isn't that a great description of Jesus Christ? A bridge builder. A bridge provides access from two points that don't have access. It brings them together. That's exactly what Jesus did on the cross. He took a hold of God. He took a hold of man. And he said, "I'm going to bring God and man together by my act." He's the bridge builder. He's the high priest. A note before we move on. Jesus nor his disciples never established a New Testament hierarchy or priesthood. Now, I'm sure the disciples would have loved to, believe me, because they came to him on one occasion and said, "Lord, my brother and I hear of a small request, not big, just a small little request. In heaven, forever and ever in glory, I'd like to sit in the most important position next to you at the right hand and my brother on the left." Of course, Jesus said, "That's not for me to give, but only my Father." But just knowing how those guys operated, I bet they would have loved to establish a hierarchy. Jesus never did, and the disciples never did after Jesus, simply because the Bible teaches the priesthood of all believers, that we can all have access to God, and we can all come boldly before his throne, as we read here in these verses. So there's not one person closer to God than you are. There's not one person's prayers who are more special than your prayers. It's the priesthood of all believers. Notice here, however, he's called the great high priest. Not just the high priest, he's the great high priest. Why is he the great high priest? Well, we read his name here. He is Jesus, the Son of God. That's his human name and his divine title. He is Yeshua. That's his human name. But he is the Son of God. He's not the son of Aaron. He's not the son of Shlomo. He's not the son of Isaac or the son of anybody else. He's the Son of God, which makes him unique. Now, the writer of Hebrews does this to show us that our high priest has two natures. Not a sinful nature like the high priest had, but he has a human nature, though sinless, but also a divine nature. He is God and he is man. Fully God and fully man. Not half God, half man. Fully God and fully man. Because he is fully God, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And because he is fully man and he can touch us, having gone through what we go through, he is the perfect bridge builder. the perfect one to bring us together. Being a man, he understands what we go through. Being God, he can bring God and man together. One person put it this way, Christ hungered as a man, and yet he fed the hungry as God. He was thirsty as a man, and yet he says, him that is athirst, let him come unto me and drink. He was weary, and yet he is our rest. He paid taxes, and yet he is a king. He prays, and yet he hears prayer. He weeps and dries our tears. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, and yet he redeems the world. He is led as a sheep to the slaughter, and yet he is the good shepherd. He dies and gives his life by dying. He destroys death. He is the ultimate representation then for us to God. We read here in our text that he has passed through the heavens. Now, you've got to picture this from a young messianic Jewish perspective. That's who it's written to. He passed through the heavens. The high priest would pass through a few different courtyards on his way. He would be in the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. The sacrifice was completed. He would walk through a veil and come into the next place, the holy place. On his left side would be the seven-branched golden menorah. On his right side, a table of showbread. In front of him, an altar of incense. And then he would walk through another veil into the Holy of Holies where there was the tabernacle. Three courts. He passed through the courts into the holiest of all. Jesus passed through the courts. He's passed through the heavens. He passed through the atmospheric heavens as he ascended up into heaven. He passed through the celestial heavens, and he went into the very throne room of God. But the high priest would return. Jesus didn't return. He sat down where he abides forever and ever as our representative. In verse 15, the author talks about Jesus being our sympathetic high priest now. He's not only the great high priest, but he sympathizes with our weaknesses. This is one of the most precious verses in Hebrews. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. When Jesus came to this earth, as we mentioned last night, he crawled into our human box. When he came into our world, he experienced what we experienced. He experienced what it was to be hungry, what it was to be weary, tired, what it was to be thirsty and to have pain. At the tomb of Lazarus, Jesus wept. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus sweat. In a very highly emotional state, great drops of blood. And then, after experiencing all that it is to experience as a human, he passed through the heavens, and he sits at the right hand of God, not as a figurehead, but as a representative of one who's gone through what we've gone through, and who can understand, so that when you say, God, I'm tired, there's Jesus. He can say, I can relate. Oh God, I'm feeling such pain. There's Jesus who can say, I can relate. I've been there. Oh Lord, I feel forsaken by friends, by family. Jesus can say, I can relate. I've been there. Think how different it would be if God never crawled into our human box. Imagine, he would be so detached. God, I'm hungry. God would have to say, I don't understand. God, this is horrible. This is painful. I don't get it. You know, a person who's had perfect health all of his life, it's hard for that person to really be sympathetic towards somebody who's sick. I mean, you can give them a pat on the back. Oh, listen, I'm really sorry. But unless you've been there and experienced those maladies, it's very difficult to understand. But Jesus came and he represents us because he's gone through what we've gone through. In fact, when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose marred with prints still in his body. Glorified, yes, but he still bore the marks of crucifixion. So much so that even in his resurrected state, he could say, Thomas, take your hand, reach it forth, touch, and see that it is I. And Jesus ascended like that. And Jesus is at the right hand of God, I submit to you, as a marred Savior. For in the book of Revelation, when the angel says, look, it's the Lion of the tribe of Judah, which was Jesus, John said, I turned to see this lion, but I saw a lamb as though it had been slain. In heaven, a lamb as though it had been slain. The slain Lamb of God. And I think that Jesus will bear those marks for eternity, not as a shame, but as a glory. Because with those marks, he was able to purchase us to the Father. The lamb that had been slain at the right hand of God. In all points tempted like we are, it says here, yet without sin. In all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus knew what it was like to be tempted. So when you say, Lord, I'm going through a temptation, he's not aloof. He understands. Jesus has gone through temptation. In fact, I would say he understands better than any of us because it was more severe for Jesus than temptation, I think, is even for us. I say that because usually we fall into temptation. We fall to it long before Satan can pull out his heavy guns, his mega artillery. You know, if a boat is in the water and there's too much pressure in the water on the boat, that boat can break. A hole can break through the hull, and that hole will cause the water to rush in. It alleviates the pressure, and the boat sinks. And so we go through temptation, and oftentimes we fall to it because the pressure is so great. And when we fall to it, you know, the temptation is now alleviated. But Jesus never bowed or yielded to the temptation of the enemy. And so Satan gave him full blast, full-blown temptation. And so he experienced the most severe type of temptation. Now, what did all this pressure do? It made him very sympathetic. That's the word that is used here. We have a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses. The word sympathize, the Greek word sympatheo, it's very similar to sympathize, comes from two words, soon, along with, and pathos, which means feeling or emotion. It means a person who comes along and feels what you feel, who's experienced what you've experienced. That's Jesus Christ. He walked the earth in human skin. His skin had nerve endings on it, just like yours does and mine does. And he felt what we feel. The beauty about this is that Jesus gave us a concept of God so different than the people had at that time. For instance, there were the Greeks. The Greeks believed that the gods were aloof from mankind. They were angry at mankind. You could never get close to the gods. In fact, if you were a Greek, your whole life would be lived on placating the gods because they were mad at you. You had to do something to win their approval. The Stoics, which was a part of the Greeks, a sect of the Greeks, the Stoics said the chief attribute of God is that he is apathos, apathetic, without feeling. He doesn't care. The Epicureans, who believed in pleasure mania, said, well, God doesn't know. God doesn't understand. God lives in the spaces between the world, so he is so detached, he wouldn't care if he did know. Then Jesus came, and he portrayed a very different kind of a God, didn't he? For even the Jewish people saw that God was so holy and so exalted, but certainly not intimate, certainly not concerned about my weaknesses and my failures. And so Jesus came to portray a very, very different kind of a God. He came into the midst of a world of indifference, the midst of a world of suffering, experienced what we go through, and now we can say, I relate to you. There was a man by the name of Booth Tucker who used to conduct meetings years ago for the Salvation Army. He was conducting meetings in Chicago one evening, and his message was the sympathy of Jesus Christ. He talked about how wonderful Jesus was, the sympathetic high priest, using this text. After his message, an angry man approached him. And he said, you talk about the sympathy of Christ. You talk about the compassion of Jesus. Let me tell you something, Mr. Tucker. My wife died this last week. If your wife had died, you wouldn't preach this message. You couldn't preach this message. If your children cried out in the night for their mother, like my children cry out in the night for their mother, you could never preach this message. And he walked away angrily. Within an 8-day period, Booth Tucker's own wife was killed in a train accident. At the funeral, Booth stood up and he looked into the casket of his wife. He said, "You know, about a week ago, I conducted a service in Chicago, and a man was there who said, if my wife had died, I could never speak on the sympathy and the love and the comfort of Jesus Christ. He said, I want you to know something. If that man is here today, my heart is broken. It's crushed. My life is crushed. I feel such anguish, such pain, such anxiety. But I also want you to know that Jesus Christ speaks comfort to my heart right now. And if that man is here, I would preach the same message to him. Jesus Christ cares, and I experience his grace now." That man was at the funeral. He was sitting in the back. And he came after the eulogy, after the funeral, on their way to the cemetery. He came up to Booth Tucker, and Booth led him on his knees to receive Jesus Christ in front of the casket of his wife. A sympathetic high priest. He preached it. He lived it. He experienced it. Then in verse 16, the author of Hebrews, be it Paul, Peter, Apollos, whoever you want to say it was, speaks about this high priest doing something very wonderful. He invites us. "Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." He invites us in. Look, we have a high priest. He's paved the way. Let's get intimate with him. Let's grow close. When I grew up, I was an altar boy. I know it's kind of tough to picture an altar boy, especially one with the name Skip. But I remember on one occasion, it was early in the morning, and I was altar boy of the week, which means I had to be there every morning at 6 o'clock and say mass with the priest for 6 days. Well, I had a kind of a cough like I do now, but it was worse. And in the middle of the mass, I was coughing the whole time. And finally, the priest turned to me and said, "Get out of here." And it was such a shock to me that I would be pushed out because I had a cough. And what a contrast that is to Jesus Christ, who would say, "Come in, come closer. You're weak? I relate. I love you the way you are. Come boldly before the throne of grace." Listen to that verse in the Amplified Bible. "Let us then fearlessly and confidently and boldly draw near to the throne of grace, the throne of God's unmerited favor to us sinners, that we may receive mercy for our failures and find grace to help in good time for every need, appropriate help and well-timed help coming just when we need it." Here's the whole point here. You do have representation. This man was Jesus Christ, God's son. He was God. He was man. He brought you and God together. You don't need to go to an earthly priest and stay outside in the outer courts. You can come right into the inner veil of the Holy of Holies because this high priest has gone before you, understands what you go through, and has made the way of approach possible. When Jesus died, what happened in the temple? What ripped? Oh, that was symbolic. He was saying, the way to God that was once closed, I now decree is open. No holds barred. You want to come close to God? You want intimacy with your Creator? You can come. Now, I read that many of the priests in the Jewish nation, once the veil was ripped, did their best to sew it back together. Isn't that just like man? God makes the way uncomplicated. We go, no, we got to complicate it more. Put in a little more red tape. Make it a little more difficult. Patch the old system back up. Jesus was saying, no, the old system is now debunked. Come, all of you. The veil is open to the Holy of Holies. You can come and have intimacy with God. God simplifies it. Man complicates it. Before we close out, we really have to get a little more context here. Would you go back to verse 12? For the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we must give an account. In other words, and that's kind of scary, isn't it? God knows every thought, every motivation, everything we've ever done. When we come into the presence of God, we can't hide anything. You know, if we were to come with pretense and say, "No, God, you know that I have always loved you and I've never," you know, you can't do that with God. God knows better. Every single thought that passes through the halls of our mind, every bad motivation God knows about. His word is alive. His eyes penetrate and see all. And yet, with that kind of knowledge, with that kind of gaze, immediately after that thought, the author says, but you've got a high priest. And though he knows everything about you and understands every motivation, good and bad, he's inviting you to come, not to stay out, not to stay afar, but to come closer. He is sympathetic, which means you can come with freedom of speech. You can tell God anything, anything on your heart. I was reading an article not long ago. It was one of the latest psychologists' advice on how to deal with emotional stress, personal stress. He said, take out a card or a piece of paper and write a note to yourself. Let everything out. Let out your feelings. Write a note to yourself and write all of your secret thoughts on this paper. Write them all out and then crumple it up and then throw it away. I've got a better idea. Tell every one of them to the God who already knows every one of them. Confess them to him. Lay them on him. And he won't say, well, I didn't know that about you. I'm kind of shocked. I thought you were better than that. Excuse me, you can't come into my presence today. He will say, come closer. I am sympathetic. I know what it's like to be tempted. And he will allow you in. I heard a great little story of a little girl who I think really had this whole idea of nearness to God down pat. Her mother said, now before you have any television time, any play time, you go have some quiet time. She said, all right. She was in there for the longest time. Finally, her mother knocked on the door and said, what are you doing up here? She said, oh, I'm just here telling Jesus that I love him, and he's telling me that he loves me, and we're just loving on each other. Intimate time with Jesus Christ. That's really the idea. You can come. You say, oh, but I'm weak. I'm fearful. I'm backslidden. I've blown it so bad. You know what? God already knows that. He's not surprised with it. He doesn't expect you to be a super saint, the Incredible Hulk. He doesn't look at you and expect you to always have that halo polished all the time. He understands. And yet he says, you can come boldly. And I love the way it's put here. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Your time of need may be right now at this conference. You may have gone through some kind of a time in your life where you think, I really don't have many answers left. I'm kind of at the end of my rope. I'm burned out on life. I'm burned out in a relationship. Your greatest time of need, Jesus beckons you to come. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're doing the book of Hebrews, and I found a Jewish legend. It is just a legend, but it does illustrate this point graphically. When God was about to create man, says the legend, he took into his counsel the angels that stood around his throne. Create him not, said the angel of justice, for if you do, he will commit all kinds of wickedness against his fellow men. He will be hard and cruel and dishonest and unrighteous. Create him not, said the angel of truth, for he will be false and deceitful to his brother man, and even to you, O Creator. Create him not, said the angel of holiness, for he will follow that which is impure in thy sight and dishonor thee to thy face. Then stepped forward the angel of mercy and said, create him, our heavenly Father. For when he sins and turns from the path of right and truth and holiness, I will take him tenderly by the hand and speak loving words to him, and then I will lead him back to you. That we might find grace to help in time of need, or as one translation says, in the nick of time. Let's pray. Lord, some of us need to learn all over again who this great high priest is, who our representative is. We know that he lived a perfect, sinless life. He was in all points tempted like we are, but yet he was without any sin. And yet, though sinless, though flawless, knowing our frame that we are but dust, our flaws, having gone through all of the weakness of the flesh, going through the temptation, going through rejection, suffering, we have a representative, not only that can represent, but that can relate, can feel what we have been through. And because of that, he is so compassionate, so sympathetic, and so inviting. Though he gazes on our every motivation or every thought, he says, come closer. The veil is ripped. Lord, I pray that we would see you as Jesus said to his disciples, I don't call you servants, but I call you friends, that we would enjoy friendship with you. And as the theme of this conference is trusting Christ, our confidence, who never fails, help us, Lord, to see, as the Word declares, this beautiful portrait of a compassionate Christ, one who has mercy and grace to help. And we need all the help we can get. In Jesus' name, amen.